This morning we looked at Christ the mediator and asked the question, why was it necessary for Christ, who is in sovereign control of all things, he who was with the Father in the beginning, to also be then anointed as mediator king? And we saw that that was necessary because he needed to be rewarded for his finished work on the cross of Calvary. He had offered and rendered obedience during throughout his life. And so, in response to that, as a reward, God gave him the title of mediator king. But it wasn't just a title, as we shall see tonight. It was a title that had full authority and power. That authority and power was then exercised, is being exercised, and shall be exercised until the consummation of all things in the defeat of the enemies of Christ: Satan, sin, and death. Those that take from us, Satan, who would disturb us, bring chaos into our lives, who would darken our understanding if he had the privilege and opportunity to do so, who would dishearten us and discourage us. Sin, which steals everything from us, from our ease, our peace, our health, our age. Sin, which deprives us of all that we would have in terms of the enjoyment of the things of life, and death itself, then, that which is the great end, the punishment of all sin. Tonight, I want to look at the question of this authority, or this kingship which Jesus had, this mediatorial kingship. How suitable is Jesus to fulfill that role? It's a very important question, because we're talking about our lives. And we're not only talking about our lives, we've been talking about the lives of our children and our children's children. We have a desire that not only we would walk in the paths of righteousness, but that our children would do the same, and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, that there would be an historical lineage flow out from our lives that would see much blessing to many people. And so, given the fact that we have only one life, that it is incredibly short, and Paul tells us that we should look carefully how we walk, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil, then we must surely be conscientious in our investment of our time and our lives in that which will be of value and profit. We have this citizenship, we who are poor in spirit, a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're going to invest ourselves in the pursuance after that citizenship, and all the privileges and all the blessings that are associated with it and afforded through being a citizen of that nation, then we want to be sure that the king whom we are following has what it takes to fulfill the desires of our hearts. Now you may say, well, this is a waste of a sermon. We all know that he does. Well, I suppose we all say we do. But if everyone in our nation who goes to worship on the Lord's Day owned this truth and believed in Jesus Christ as mediator king, then I believe that our nation would be in a very different place. And I'm not talking about the current situation with COVID-19. What I'm saying is that you've got to ask the question, since Christ is our mediator king, since God's love is unfailing, since God's mercy is tender, since God's grace is abundant, what is the reason why the godly are not shining as bright lights in our nation and being salt and light in the proportion that is necessary in order to call our nation to see and consider the things of God? You've got to ask the question, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not keeping their end up? Or is it we who are not keeping our end up? And if it's we who are not keeping our end, what is the reason why that is the case? You see, we just can't live in our lives sort of randomly or routinely going through it, we've got to stop and ask the question, why on occasions? We only have one life. It's incredibly short. We have to be sure that we use the time that we have and redeem it properly and appropriately. It's incumbent upon us to ask these questions. And so if God is unfailing in the faithfulness in terms of his covenant, then where does the responsibility lie? Well, it lies with us. And why does it lie with us? Does it lie with us because we do not fully comprehend or trust in Christ as our mediator king? Is that the reason why? If that's not the reason why, then what is the reason why? Yeah, we can say it's sin. But we're told to mortify sin. We're told to put sin to death. Why do we not mortify sin? Because do we see in sin something that gives us the pleasure, even for a season? What is that saying? It's saying that we are adulterating ourselves to our sin. Well, why does anyone adulterate themselves to anyone? It's because they don't trust in the relationship that is there, that is accessible to them. They go off elsewhere because they don't delight in the relationship that they have. So when we set our hearts and the idols of our hearts against the things of God, it's not because God has not, because God has failed us, it's because we have lost the desire and the hunger to seek after God. It's because we don't comprehend and understand the majesty and the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why I ask the question, is Christ able to fulfill this responsibility that he's given? And my desire is that as we study this tonight, you will grow to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. And some of the affections of your heart that are going after the idols will be drawn back, and you will set those affections to the person of Jesus Christ. And you will walk as a citizen of God and the kingdom of God with more purpose and more deliberateness. So it is a legitimate and necessary and prudent question to ask. Having asked that question, I want to set forth four reasons why Christ is more than suitable to execute this role to which he has been anointed. First, in respect of his ability to rule, his authority and power. Second, in terms of his capacity to rule, his knowledge and wisdom. Thirdly, in terms of his moral right to rule, his dignity and integrity. And finally, in terms of his empathy to rule, his humility and gentleness. So in respect then of his ability to rule, we consider first his authority and power. Leadership. What is it? It's about possessing the authority to rule and the power to realize that authority. When we read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ was anointed mediator king. He was given the task to subdue and destroy all his enemies and to rule over his people for their good and the glory of the Father. That's the purpose of the rule that Jesus has been given. All things have been placed under his feet so that one day, as he exercises that rule, his name will be glorified. Paul writes the church at Ephesus and he says, concerning this immeasurable greatness of the power that God has, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Then he speaks of the level or the degree or the magnitude of that appointment. Far above all rule and dominion and authority and power. Above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So that appointment is of a magnitude that the world has never seen before. And of a duration that the world has never seen before. There's never ruled a king like Christ has ruled. In terms of age upon age, generation upon generation, millennium upon millennium. Then we read in verse 22, he will put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the purpose of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, is that all would come under his feet for the good of the church. Jesus Christ had the authority to take human form. Jesus Christ had the authority to teach and preach in a way that those who heard him were astonished and remarked upon his ability to teach and preach. He had the authority to cast out demons. He would come into their presence and they would speak to him, not as Jesus, but as the Son of God. Why? Because they recognized that they were not only in the presence of human flesh, but they were in the presence of the Son of God. They realized that here was one who had authority. That's why they pleaded with him to send him, in terms of the demoniac of the Gadarenes, send him into the herd of swine. Don't destroy us. He had authority to forgive sin. Remember Luke chapter 5, the paralytic man being brought by his four companions. They come into the house. Jesus' house is packed. They don't gain entry to the house. What do? They go up onto the roof. Why do they go up onto the roof? They take some tiles out. They let the man down. He's let down into the presence of Jesus' home. The home was full with the Pharisees and the scribes. They're sitting there listening to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Your sins have been forgiven. What's he saying? I have authority. I have authority to forgive sin. When they question that, and he tells the man to get up and walk, what difference is there? There's no difference. Power to heal, authority to forgive. He had authority, he says, to lay down his life and take it up again. And as he was about to enter into heaven, ascend into the glory, when he met with the apostles, those 11 men who were led, Judas Iscariot already having taken his own life, read in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles. He's telling them on this occasion, all authority, not partial authority, not a lot of authority, not more authority than anybody has ever had before. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. And therefore he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What basis do we go forth on? Do they go forth on the basis of our knowledge? Do we go forth on the basis of our understanding? Do we go forth on the basis of our comprehension? We go forth on the basis of the authority of the Mediator King. That's the reason why we speak in his name. That's the reason why we call men and women dead in their trespasses and sins into a new and living hope in Jesus Christ. That's why we bring the foolishness of the gospel and present it to men and women. Do they know it's nonsense? Do they know it's foolishness? Yes, it is nonsense. Yes, it is foolishness. But in the preaching of the gospel that is foolishness, there is life. And there is life because the authority of Jesus is endued and his voice comes with power through those words. He owns all authority in heaven and on earth. But does he have the power to back it up? There are those who have authority but lack power. They have positions of responsibility, but they can't change anything. We're seeing that surely in our society today. Men are elected to office. They have authority to make rules, decisions, laws. But where is their power to address what is currently happening in the world? Where is the power that's going to enable them to address the financial crisis that is currently imploding? Where is their power? They have the authority. They speak to us every day. They have the flags behind them, manifesting their authority. They have the seals of office, the initials after their name. The initials are the words before their name. They have the authority. But where's their power? Jesus didn't just have authority, he had power. He faced down Satan in the temptation. He fed a few people in his home, sent the disciples out to get a few groceries and a liter or two of milk, and he fed them. No, he fed 5,000 with what? And he said to his disciples, bring me whatever food is available. What did they bring him? A few loaves and a few fish. And he says, well, go and feed them. He looked at him as if to say, what? What? How on earth can we feed 5,000 people with this lunchbox of a meal? What did Jesus say? He lifted up his hands, he prayed, and they sent out those loaves and those fish, and they fed 5,000, and they had 12 large basketfuls left over. What is that? That's power. What did he say to the sea raging? Be calm. What happened to the sea? It became calm. What did he say to those who could not hear, who could not speak? What did he do? He touched them. What happened? They began to speak. They began to hear. That's power. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead that we know of? There were four. There was a widow's son in the village of Nain, Luke 7:15. There was a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, a synagogue ruler, Mark 5:42. And there was Lazarus, his friend, and the brother of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. Well, who was the fourth one? The fourth one was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was able to raise people who had died, not just resuscitate. He just didn't put them into the cardiac unit and put the defib machine on their chest and bounce them back into life. Lazarus had been dead. He was in the grave. His sister said to Jesus, I know that you're the resurrection. And Jesus said, well, let's go to the grave. Stand at the grave and open it up. What does she say? Lord, he's been dead. He's going to, obviously his body is going to decay. And so this is not going to work. So what happens? Jesus says, calls Lazarus out, and what all the people standing there, what they look at each other and think, this is utter nonsense. What happens? Lazarus comes out. Power. And what of his own life? Yes, it's true, the New Testament does teach that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. We read about it in Romans chapter 6. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, but it's also true that Jesus was active in his own resurrection. We know from John chapter 10, when he's speaking of the laying down of his own life as a good shepherd, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father, he says in John chapter 5, for as the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And what does he speak in John chapter 2 concerning the temple of his own body? He says this temple will be destroyed. And he'll raise it up again in 3 days. And what did they think he was talking about? He was talking about the physical temple. He had gone in and he had laid bare the physical temple. He had overthrown the tables. He had made the three-cord rope and he'd driven out the money changers. And he says to them, this temple is going to be destroyed and in 3 days it'll be raised up again. They think, how on earth is he going to raise this temple up again? What's he speaking of? He's speaking of his own resurrection. Jesus not only had the authority to exercise mediatorial kingship, he had the power. He demonstrated that power on earth as man. And he's demonstrating that power today as his word goes through and his word is declared and he brings men and women from death to life. This resurrection power. Why are you and I here tonight? Because we're interested in religion? Well, some of you may be. But surely we're here because there's been a work in our lives done by the power of God that men and women cannot quantify. Lives change. In inexplicable ways, men and women who were rebelling against God. You think of your own life tonight. You think of that season or that time in your life when you didn't have a thought for God, you had no desire for God. If someone would have said to you, come and sit in the house of God, the place of mercy, you'd have said to them, forget that. I have enough to do on a Sunday. I have enough problems. I have enough issues. I don't need any of your religion. And yet here you are tonight in your own home, and you've got to your feet, and you've sung praise to God, and your desire is to hear and know the things of God. Why is that the case? It's the case because of the power of God. It's the case because of the power of Jesus Christ. It's the case because there's coming a day when that sting of death will be destroyed by Jesus. Does Jesus have the authority? Does Jesus have the power? There's no one in heaven or earth that has the power and the authority that Jesus has. What then of the knowledge and wisdom, his capacity to rule? It's one thing to have authority and power. It's how you use that authority and power that's important. The history of the world is littered with the bodies of people because of men and women who have exercised the authority and power and had no idea how to do so with knowledge and wisdom. And I'm not just thinking here of the heinous dictators of the world. There have been many so-called good, decent men who set out to do their best, but for want of knowledge and wisdom, made some horrendous mistakes. If you know anything about the First World War, the Great War, one of the images that you'll have is of men coming out of rat-infested trenches, going over the top, following the blowing of a whistle. On the 1st of July, 1916, following a massive artillery bombardment, the British generals sent 100,000 men over the top in northern France in a place called the Somme. It was the first day of the Battle of the Somme. 19,246 men died. Total casualties, 57,470. More than half of the men who were over the top ended up as a casualty. And almost a fifth of them died. And all to gain 3 square miles of land. It is so ridiculous that even the gaining of 3 square feet would have made it stupid. Many of those who died were from the 36th Ulster Division. There were 9 Victoria Crosses awarded during the First World War to Ulster men. 4 of them were awarded on that day, the 1st of July and on the 2nd of July. Men of immense bravery. The Newfoundland Regiment, 800 men went over the front, the trenches at the Somme on the 1st of July. Do you know how many men answered the call the next day out of these 800? 68. 68 men out of 800 answered their names. That meant that over 700 men of Newfoundland who came from that region either died or were maimed or casualties. 14 sets of brothers. There was one family, the Eyre family from the St. John. 4 brothers died on the 1st of July. Surely that was an end of it. Even the 2nd of July, surely that had to end the Battle of the Somme. You know, when the Battle of the Somme finished, 18th of November 1916, it claimed 1 million either wounded or dead. Good men, decent men, following good men and decent men. But the good men that they followed had neither wisdom or knowledge. Our mediator king has all knowledge. He has eminent wisdom. Remember what the teachers of the law said when he went to the temple at the age of 12, but a child. He goes into their midst and he interacts with them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 47, we read, all who heard him were amazed, astonished at his understanding and his answers. The greatest of the Old Testament kings was who? Solomon. A man renowned for being wiser than all the men of his day, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4, 31. Yet all the knowledge and all the wisdom of Solomon was nothing to the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. My friends, you need to hear this tonight. You need to understand this. Because one of the reasons why we do not walk with the diligence that we should be walking and commanding in the commandments of Jesus Christ is because we do not trust him. One of the reasons why we do not follow after the ways of God in the way that we should is because we do not believe that he knows all things. Yet men will follow after men into the battlefield, and yet the man that we follow, the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all knowledge and all wisdom and all authority and all power. He has knowledge of the principles of rule. He knows the nature of God. He knows the nature of man. He is the God man. He knows what it means to be ruled over, and he knows what it means to rule. He's not ignorant of the ways of rule. He knows what it means to rule. He knows as God what it means to rule, and he knows what it is means by man to be ruled. He's not only aware of the principles of rule, he knows the laws of rule. He, after all, authored those laws, and he obeyed them completely. There's not a law that Jesus does not know. He wrote them all. There's not a law that Jesus does not know and has not submitted to, because he obeyed them all. He knows the minds and hearts of men. John tells us, Jesus at the temple, the commencement of ministry, and there are those that believed his name and they wanted to, because of the signs that he had done. Jesus says, for his part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew. He knows. He knows you and I. He knows you and I. John writes in the letter to the churches, Revelation, all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each according to his works. Christ knows. Christ is wise. Time and time again, as we're working our way through this Gospel of Luke in the mornings or the afternoons or the evenings, whenever you do it, what's the one thing that's striking you? Is it not the wisdom of Jesus? And the way in which he addresses those who speak to him? And the questions he asks. Look at the radical wisdom that we've seen this last week in loving our enemies. Think of that. Did that not strike you? If you did study it this week, and I again caveat the point, if you're reading the Word of God somewhere else and following after that which you've been doing before, there's no shame in that. I don't want to in any way import that you're feeling in any regard. But these things are in my mind. Did that not strike you as being phenomenal? The wisdom of Christ. And so we have not just the authority, not just the power, but we have the knowledge and the wisdom, the know-how, how to deliver that authority and exercise that power in a way that will be for good. No man has ever exercised whatever authority they have been given with the same knowledge
and the same wisdom as Jesus Christ. No man has ever exercised whatever partial authority and power they have in a manner consistent with the knowledge and wisdom of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and the last two points I will make more briefly, in terms of his moral authority to fulfill his role, Jesus Christ is marked by dignity and integrity. Christ is the Son of God, and as such he owns a dignity that is far above all other men. Gabriel announced to Mary, the Virgin, in Luke's Gospel, that he would be the Son of the Most High. There is a dignity, there is a majesty of a mediator king in human form. And with that dignity, he owns perfect integrity, moral excellence in his character. You see, moral excellence is the key. Men can have authority. Men can have a certain level of power. Men can have a measure of knowledge, a degree of wisdom. They can even have a modicum of dignity. But if they don't have moral character, they have nothing. Nothing. What authority does one have if they do not have the moral character that will enable them to execute that authority in a manner that is right and proper? What power does a man have if he doesn't have the moral character to fulfill the responsibilities that he has in the exercise of that power? What knowledge is of value? What wisdom is of importance? What dignity is of significance if there's not the moral character to follow through what needs to be done? Authority and power that is not carried through with moral integrity leads to abuse. Knowledge and wisdom that is not tied with moral character leads to misuse. Dignity is lost where there is no moral character. The idea that a man can rule well while his life is ruled badly is a misnomer, is a fallacy. How many ministers have been destroyed for want of integrity? They have been given a place of authority. They have been given a place to hold the Word of God. They have been given the knowledge of God. They have been given the Word of God. They have been given a wisdom of God. They have been given a dignity of office in their commission and their call and their ordination. And yet, for the want of moral authority, want of moral character, want of moral excellence, their ministry is destroyed. He's the same man, isn't he? He's saying the same words. He's speaking the words of God. He's speaking words of authority. He may even be speaking words of knowledge, words of wisdom. He may hold the office with dignity. Whatever moral discretion there is in his life, it takes that away in an instant. That integrity is gone. His being, his plans, his motivations, his thoughts, his words, his deeds, and I'm speaking of Jesus here, were all geared towards the glory of the Father. Every word he spoke, the motivation of his heart, the intonation of his desire, marked by purity, marked by holiness. In the kingdom of God, there will be no sacrificing of the citizens, either their rights or their liberties, for the sake of the ruler's position or office. King's not going to say to us, listen, I've got to hold my position, so I'm going to put you into this situation. It's not that the king is going to come along and say to us, yeah, I know that this isn't fair, and I know that you've paid your taxes, and I know that you have walked this way, but I have to change the ground rules because I need to retain my position of power and authority. The ways of man are not the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ways of the politician are not the ways of the mediator king. We've got to get into our head that this ruler is not like any other man. His authority is from on high. His power is unlimited. His knowledge, there is no depth to it, in the sense of no depth that we can go to where it is unfounded. We can't reach the bottom of his knowledge. It's so high. It's so majestic. His wisdom extends from seashore to seashore. There's nothing that Jesus can be trapped in. There's no point of ignorance. There's no lack of understanding. The dignity is perfect. The integrity is whole. And married with that is his ability to empathize with us. His humility and his gentleness. We read from Philippians chapter 2, have this mind that was in you in Christ Jesus. And I would say to you, just read those verses again. Here are two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and they've fallen out. And Paul says to him, think about Jesus, the exalted King, and how he humbled himself. How he humbled himself. The humility of Jesus. It's astonishing. It's remarkable that one with such authority, one with such power, one possessing such knowledge, one who owns such wisdom, one who has such a measure of dignity, one who is marked by such integrity, should be so humble. That the King of Kings would be so humble. Not a false humility. Not a humility that says, look, you all know that I am the most important person in the room. You all know that I am the most intelligent, wise person in the room. You all know that I have the authority. You all know that I am who I am. And so I'm just going to behave as though I am humble. But you all know that I am the most important person in the room. No, Jesus was humble. Jesus sat with those whom the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't even pass the street by on. Jesus ate with those whom the Pharisees and scribes could only look down their nose at. Oh, the beauty of his character. The beauty of his being. The power of his kingship. He just has to speak and it's done. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. All authority. A word and what he commands is done. His knowledge is full and complete. His wisdom is perfect and true. His dignity and majesty is glorious. His integrity is pure than the snow when it first falls. And his whole relational approach is one of immense humility. He rules with an empathy and an understanding. And it's marked by phenomenal gentleness. I close with this. As a young man growing up in the Irish RP church, at the end of every social event in the church or any gathering out with the normal Sabbath day, a presbytery meeting or whatever, there was always a singing of the Psalm 72, the last three verses. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed and him and blessed, all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For he alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let the glory fill. Amen. So let it be. It's beautiful. I used to stand as a child and listen to these men and women sing that. and the hairs in the back of your neck would stand up. His name forever shall endure. It's only years later that I read the whole psalm, and I found that this great king, whose name will endure forever, speaks as one who is gentle and kind and gracious. The psalmist says, "For he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. The poor man and the indignant in mercy he shall spare. He shall preserve alive the souls of those that needy are. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call." Who is he? He's gentle. The needy. The poor. The poor in spirit. This is who this great king is gathering in. All authority in heaven and earth. The power to do whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it. The knowledge that is above all knowledge. The wisdom that is perfect in every way. A dignity that cannot be matched. An integrity that is pure. And yet he comes humbly and gently. This is your king. This is your mediator. This is your ruler. This is your Lord. I'm not asking you to trust him tonight. You do trust him for salvation. I'm asking you to give yourself to him with all your heart. With all your soul. With all your mind. And with all your strength. Hold nothing back. He is your mediator. He is your king. Love him as he has loved you. Let's pray.